Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all this morning. Daniel has mentioned that this is Pentecost Sunday, and so we do look back and remember the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon His people, and we're grateful. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus, you are downstream from that particular event, and you have a testimony now, and we're going to be speaking and thinking about the concept of testimony as we turn our attention to our study in the book of Galatians this morning. So I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 18 through 24. But we're also going to be in Acts chapter 9. And so I'll also get you to maybe take your little ribbon in your Bible and put it over in Acts 9 as we'll be referencing what's going on there in the book of Acts as well. This morning, as we think about testimony, the context of the passage here, Paul is actually talking about his testimony. He's been speaking about the work that God did in his life through the appearing of the Lord Jesus to him on the road to Damascus. He's contrasted that with his prior life in Judaism. And now from that place, he's assuring the Galatians that the gospel that was preached through him to the people in those regions, in those churches, was not his gospel. It wasn't man's gospel. It wasn't received by him from anyone. He wasn't taught it. It was given by a revelation from the Lord Jesus. And so he is, that's the place from which, or the source from which, the message of the gospel of grace that he's preached, that's where it came from. It came from God himself. And in many ways, that's to counter the opponents that are there in Galatia, possibly claiming some other things. The passage we're going to read this morning, I was spending time with this week, and Daniel and I kind of made some remarks about this. Daniel and I meet on Tuesdays, and we'll talk about the passage that's going to be looked at. This is kind of like an informational section of this letter. And so when I was reading it, I was like, I know there's a sermon in here somewhere, but if you just read this, this is like when you're reading, you know, through your Bible in a year, you just kind of knock through this, and you're like, okay, detail about Paul's life. Awesome. Let's get to the meat of Galatians. But my heart for us this morning is to think about testimony, because we associate our testimony with our conversion, and there is some truth to that, but your testimony is more than that. It's an ongoing expression or testimony or witness to the work of God in your life. When the Holy Spirit is given to us, it's not just that we would be baptized into Christ, united to Him for our salvation. There's an ongoing work of God that He does by His Spirit in us as believers. So we have an ongoing testimony. And so as Paul gets into some details about things that happened in his life, it's him continuing his testimony. He's not just reflecting on his conversion. He's talking about what the Lord continued to do in and through him after his conversion. And so before we get into the meat of our study this morning, I just want to think about the idea of public persona and personal testimony. Because we do live in this interesting time where it's kind of easier than ever, thanks to the internet and phones and cameras and all these things, for people to become or to have a more public persona than really ever before. You've seen instances recently, maybe if you're paying attention on social media and things. There's actually a movie that came out a couple of months ago. I can't remember what it was. But the funding for this movie was basically generated because this guy was a YouTuber and he liked a video game and he really wanted to make a movie out of this video game. And he was able to do it simply on the basis that he was sort of an internet or YouTube micro celebrity that had, you know, several million followers on YouTube. Now, for those of you who are older, maybe this is not familiar to you, but for those of us who have teenage and middle school age kids, like, YouTube is their world in some sense, and that's why we have to lovingly help them put restrictions on it. And for us as well, if we're not careful, we can get drawn into those things. But there are all sorts of people that are famous to the young people in this room that you older people have no clue who they are. I don't have a clue who they are. I'll hear names mentioned. I'm like, I have no idea who that is. Because we live in a time where celebrities were in big blockbuster movies, or they were politicians, or they were well-known people in society, and it just doesn't work like that now. It's easier than ever to develop a public persona. And what happens now as well because of those phones is that when people who have some level of notoriety profess faith in Jesus, there are more opportunities than ever for them to be put in front of people. People platform them on podcasts, or they'll show up in your social media feed doing various things. And so we just live in this weird time where this is possible. People can profess faith, and now they have a public platform, perhaps maybe too soon. This has happened in recent years. I'll leave this celebrity rapper unnamed, but a fairly well-known celebrity rapper a few years ago professed faith and got like all sorts of publicity and was on podcasts and various other things and has since seemingly fallen away. No idea if his faith was genuine. It does not seem to have been. But he was platformed as a professing believer and now is doing things and things that are very contrary to the gospel. So what do we do when we see this? When we hear about a well-known person, or we see maybe a person who's got some level of notoriety who's professing faith, what's our response to that? Again, some people get really excited and just go with it. Others, and I might lump myself into this basket, maybe are a little more cynical and want to give it some time and wait and see. Well, I think when we see something like that happen, our response, first of all, should be, again, I leaned in the cynical basket, it should be to pray for that person. Pray, one, that they would find a local church to be a part of where they can be discipled, because in some sense they already have a public persona. They have the opportunity to speak publicly about things, and so we need to pray that they would be discipled. Because see, here's the thing, guys. Public testimony, the basis for it, if it's going to stay faithful and be genuine, it needs to be rooted in private testimony. Not just who I am and what I say before people, but who am I before the Lord? Who am I before a local assembly of people who can actually know me? Because you can spend 2 hours on a podcast, or you can have a social media feed where you say things and you post videos, but the people that are really going to know you are going to be the people in your local church. But even more than that, on a deeper level, who is your life lived before? What we're going to see this morning, Paul, in talking a little bit about some things that happened, he's going to talk about being unknown to the churches in Judea. And the language he uses there is literally by face. Like he didn't spend time in those churches, so they didn't get to know him. They're only hearing about what had happened, and they were glorifying God because of it. But what was Paul's ultimate concern? Was it his testimony, his public testimony that was out there? Or was it his private testimony before the Lord? Because what he's going to do this morning is he's going to assure the Galatians that in what he's writing them before the Lord, he's not lying. What Paul is most concerned with is pleasing the Lord. And so my heart for us this morning, I guess the sermon in the text is, what are we most concerned with? What do we give the most time to? Is it how we are perceived publicly by others, even with the good motive that we would honor the Lord in those things? Or are we more concerned with who we are before the Lord? Is it our private testimony or our public testimony that we're most concerned with? And what I would just say to you is, it's not wrong to be concerned about your public testimony, but if you want a faithful public testimony, it begins in a private time with the Lord, in personal time with the Lord. So our main point this morning is simply this. It's that a faithful public witness to Christ is built upon a private life of devotion and obedience to Him. That is where it starts. It's where it starts. Are we as concerned with the discipline of a time and place as we are about that Bible study we're going to lead? Or those people that maybe we're going to try to share the gospel with in our work? Those are good things. Those are not bad things. But where do we see what's behind that? What's behind that, or what should be behind that, is personal devotion and worship to the Lord. So let's pray, and then we're going to read. I'll read our text, verses 18 through 24 of Galatians 1, and then we'll work our way through this passage. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for the events of Pentecost. Thank you for, in the fullness of time, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus, Lord, and that He poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church in your timing and in accordance with your will. And Lord, in the same way the Spirit is sent forth from the Father and the Son, you now send us forth as your people to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we would say that it is our heart that we would be faithful in that. We desire to be faithful in those things, Lord. But we would also say at times, Lord, that maybe we are more concerned with that public execution of those things or the living out of those things, maybe than we are with the personal time with you. Father, thank you that you are merciful and gracious, that your loving kindness extends to your people, that if we are believers, we live in your grace and are sustained by your grace. You do not put law upon us. Father, may we be a people who are drawn to you by your grace to spend time with you, to spend time with our Savior Jesus, and by the power of his Spirit to be made more like him, that we might be faithful witnesses. Lord, this morning as we look into this little window into Paul's life, would you help us to make application from it? It is in some ways unique to Paul. It's his story. It's what you did in and through him. But I thank you that your word is always applicable to your people. And that is one of the things your Spirit does, is he takes your word and applies it. Do that in our lives this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 1. Let me read verses 18 through 24. And then we're going to kind of break this passage into two parts and look into what Paul is getting across here to us this morning. So Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 18, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then, after 3 years, well, let's back up. Let me get context. Let me start at verse 11. I'll start at verse 11, read 11 through 24. Our focus, again, is 18 through 24. All right, starting at verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who had called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is the word of the Lord given to us this morning as his people. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. Before we get into that, I just want you to see how he ends right there. And they glorified God because of me. Is that my heart? Is that your heart? Because see, the danger with prioritizing our public testimony, even though we wouldn't say this, and even though it's not really what we want, because we have a fallen, sinful nature, we want some of that glory. And what Paul is saying here, Paul is saying they glorified God because of me. Not meaning because Paul's awesome and he's the one who did all this stuff. The glory goes to God, not Paul. Paul is not the platformed celebrity here that everybody's fawning over. God is the one receiving the glory. And so that's the distinction I want us to draw, is to think about a private life of devotion before the Lord. What that means then is that we are used to giving God glory. We're doing that individually. We're doing that before him in the mornings or at lunchtime or in the evenings, whatever your time and place is and wherever it is, he's getting that glory. No one's giving you glory at 5:30 in the morning when you wake up and you get your coffee and you open up your Bible. It's you and it's the Lord. If we have that basis then when the Lord uses us in public ways, we're a lot more okay with him getting the glory and us not getting the glory. So I just mentioned that. That's kind of framing what we're doing and where we're going here. All right, let's work through this passage. We're going to take it in two sections. First is going to be verses 18 through 20. All right, so notice what he does here in this first part. Just a very quick summary. He says, we've got Paul, he describes his first visit to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. Now remember, going back into verse 17, he's like, after the Lord revealed himself to me, I did not go immediately to Jerusalem. Now he's going to talk about going to Jerusalem, but let's just hold off for just 1 second here and think. And let's note, he goes and visits Peter. So you can write that in. Paul spent time with Peter. But let's just back out and think for a second. What was Paul doing in those 3 years? The 3 years before he goes to Jerusalem, what's going on there? We talked a little bit about this last week. I want to mention this one other thing. Raven and I were talking about this. This is kind of a thing that, man, it sounds really, really good, but there's no way to verify it. Some people argue that Paul actually goes away to Mount Sinai in Arabia. Remember, he says, I went away into Arabia and then came again to Damascus. Let me put that map up there just so you can kind of see. Arabia is a massive region. People think this maybe, or they'll speculate about this idea that Paul went to Mount Sinai to spend time with the Lord, and there he received further revelation. And boy, that would sound awesome thematically, right? If where he gets that is Mount Sinai, where the law was given, but now he's speaking, it's one of those things that's too good to be true because it is too good to be true, okay? There is no way to verify that, and commentators may get a little crazy with it, but that's very likely not what happened. So what is Paul doing during those 3 years? Okay, well, one, he's got time of solitude. Going into Arabia, and again, we don't know how long he's there, but he has time to reflect on the revelation that he's just received from Jesus and to begin to make sense of all the things that he knows about Scripture that he's been trained in and taught in. Again, one of the foremost Bible scholars of the day who now knows that Jesus is the one to whom all those things pointed. So he's got some time to begin to work out his theology. Also, we do know Paul receives further revelations from the Lord, and so perhaps that happens during this time. But he's also going to have a chance to begin ministry, and that could happen in Arabia. Remember, we talked last week about the Nabataean people who were a Gentile people that were there within that region. But he's also going to come back to Damascus. This is going to be a city that was a very kind of cosmopolitan city. There were Jewish synagogues there. There were God-fearing Gentiles who would attend those synagogues. So there's the opportunity for early ministry for him. But this is a time where we don't know much about what's going on in Paul's life during this 3 years. Just note that. Paul, before we know much about a public ministry that he had, there was 3 years. 3 years. Which means we probably need to be careful about people who claim they met Jesus last week and us giving them more opportunity to say anything more than just, I've put my faith and trust in Jesus, and then we all celebrate together. We probably don't need to be learning theology from them. They don't need to be writing and publishing books. If Paul needed 3 years, we do well to proceed carefully with new believers. We want to pray for them. We want to encourage them. We want to instruct them. Paul had 3 years before he goes to Jerusalem. And that's where our passage picks up, verse 18. Now, who does he go to? Look, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. Okay, Cephas, that's the kind of a transliteration of the Aramaic name Kepha, which is Peter. All right, so he's speaking about Peter. Peter uses Cephas most of the time, or sorry, Paul uses Cephas most of the time when he refers to Peter. He is going to use his name Petros, which means rock. We'll talk about that. Cephas does as well. We'll talk a little bit about the usage of those when he does that later on. But I just want you to see, he goes and he spends some time with Peter. Now the question is, why Peter? Why does he go to spend time with Peter? And Daniel just mentioned Acts 2. Peter has a place of prominence going back into the Gospels, but especially in Acts 2. He's going to preach the Pentecost sermon. He's clearly in a position of leadership. He's not the Pope. He's not the head of all the disciples, but he has a position of leadership, and that goes all the way back to Jesus' earthly ministry where there was an inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Jesus does note that Peter is going to have a place of prominence, Remember, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. And that's both the proclamation that Peter makes, but it's probably a reference to Peter, the individual, and the role he was going to play in the early church. So Paul goes and spends time with Peter. Let's talk about this word, though, because we translate it here in the ESV translated that I went to visit Peter. It's this Greek word, it's a verb, historio, excuse me. All right, and it carries the idea of visiting for the purpose of getting to know someone or something. It's actually used in some ancient Greek writings about people visiting cities. So they go to a city to get to know the city and understand the city. So it's used here of this time with Peter, and it's 15 days, he mentions, that they spend together. Now, there are a lot of things that happen in the Bible that I would like to be a fly on the wall for. Luke 24, where Jesus appears to the two disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus. I mean, that would be an amazing conversation to hear. But this one's up there for me as well. To spend over 2 weeks with Paul and Peter as they're hanging out and spending time together, that would have been fascinating to be a part of and to know more about, because the reality is we just don't know a lot of the specifics. We do not know what all they talked about. Now, Paul assures us he didn't go to get his theology or his gospel from Peter. Likely, I mean, I don't think we're crazy to speculate that he was there finding out and Peter was telling stories about the things we know in the gospels, the things that Jesus did, the mighty works that he did. We went through Mark's gospel a few years ago, and remember I made the argument that I think Peter is the apostolic authority behind Mark's gospel. So if you want a general outline of maybe what Paul and Peter talked about, you can go read Mark. I would imagine a lot of those things were covered in their time together. But they're spending this time, and for Paul, now that he's been away for several years, he does need to connect with the other apostles, because he's preaching and he's speaking, and he understands that in the ministry entrusted to him bears apostolic authority. So he needs to go now and spend some time with these other apostles. And so he goes and he spends this time with Peter. And Burr, in his commentary, kind of makes this point. He says, Paul was successful in developing a relationship. They spend this time together. The length of time implies a great deal of personal time together. A 15-day visit would have included two full Sabbaths, as well as multiple opportunities or meals. So they're going to spend a lot of time together over these 2 weeks. We'll go and look in Acts and see that there's some active ministry component there as well. But it's not just Peter. Look at verse 19. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother. Now, notice that he mentions, I saw none of the other apostles. Possibly a reference to the 12. That term could extend to other leaders in the Jerusalem church. But at this point, it seems like many of the other 12 that we associate with Jesus in the Gospels, they've already begun to do ministry in other places, in Judea and various other places. So Paul doesn't go and gather at a table with all these guys. He just goes and sees Peter for a period of time, and then also James. Now, James, it's interesting that James is mentioned here. James, let's kind of talk about who this individual is. First of all, he's not to be confused with the Lord's disciples who bore that name. Remember, there's James, the son of Zebedee, and also James, the son of Alphaeus. This is a different James. This is James. He becomes known as James the Just in church history. He was Jesus' biological half-brother. That's who James is. He's martyred around 62 AD, and he's going to become a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church, especially when you're looking in Acts. Peter begins to do some traveling and missionary work, and it's probably during that time that James kind of takes a position of leadership. And then when you come to Acts 15, they're all kind of back together at the Jerusalem Council, which we'll talk about in the coming weeks. But Peter and James are two of the head guys. So if Paul's going to make some connection with the Jerusalem church, Peter and James are going to be the guys that he's going to spend time with. Now, I want to do something this morning because in my social media feed, and I've talked with some of you younger men, one of the things that's happening in a lot of young men's social media feeds is there are some influencers who are Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, and they're really trying to connect with young men. And they're doing some good Christian, general Christian apologetics work, But they're also trying to draw you into Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. And one of the ways they'll do this is by seeking to defend particular doctrines. And one of those doctrines that's associated with Roman Catholicism is what's called the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, as Christians, you have to believe that Mary was a virgin at the birth of Jesus. Like, that is a clear teaching of Scripture. Okay? The incarnation and the virgin birth are miracles that attest to the identity of Jesus as the divine Son of God who takes on humanity and is born into our world. But the Roman Catholics add on to that an extra doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary, the idea that she, in her marriage to Joseph, abstained from any form of sexual intercourse or anything like that throughout the rest of her life, showing that she was uniquely set apart. There was a unique level of holiness to her because in certain strains of early, especially the church fathers, when you get into like the 400s, there was this idea that sex carries kind of there's a negative association with it, that it's a fleshly sort of thing. It's necessary for reproduction, but that's pretty much it. Let's talk about this doctrine and let's test it with Scripture, okay? All right, so first of all, the Gospels imply, and I would say they say it, but we'll go with imply, that Mary and Joseph consummated their marriage and had more children together. Look at this, Matthew 1:24-25. We read this every Christmas. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That word until is in the Greek. All right, nobody added that in there. All right, so the implication here is that Joseph and Mary lived together as husband and wife after the birth of Jesus. He cares for her as his wife. She is legally his wife at that point, but they consummate their marriage after Jesus is born. Luke 2:7. This is speaking about them again. This is when they take Jesus, or this is actually his birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, you can try to argue that you can have only one son and he's your firstborn son, but what would make you need to designate him as a firstborn son? It would be if you had other sons, okay? Now, so the Gospels, they clearly imply that Joseph and Mary consummated the marriage and that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and then they explicitly state it. Look at Mark 6:2-3. On the Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Now, this is the people of the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, saying, "Who does this guy think he is? He's the guy that remodeled my bathroom, and I know, and his family lives down the street from me." They're offended by him. Why? Because Jesus lived a very normal life for 30 years. And then he begins his public ministry. But I just want you to see this. Now, what's the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox response to this? One is they will claim Joseph was married prior to marrying Mary and already had children. Okay, that's one of the claims that they'll make. The other is that these are cousins. They'll say that, well, the word brother doesn't always mean biological brother, and that's true. You can use that word for a close relative. But again, look at the way it's used. What conclusion would you draw from just reading this text? Jesus has brothers and sisters. Okay? What you have to have is you have to have an external force or authority come back in and say, "No, that's not what that means. Don't believe your lying eyes." Okay? That's not what it means. All right, look at this though. John 7. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here." Basically, they're making fun of him. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he is to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. So I've put this out to you. And again, a couple other things to just mention. Tertullian, the early church father, is speaking of James as Jesus' biological brother in the second century. It's not until really you get into the third century, the end of the 100s, early 200s, that you even have a writing that claims the perpetual virginity of Mary. I just want to put that out there to say, trust your Bible. Test things by the Scriptures. Not just the things that Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox people are saying. Test what I'm saying by the Scriptures. That's our job. We are to be Bereans. We're to hear things, but we're to go back to Scripture and see what it says. And so I just felt like we needed to address that, because I'm seeing Roman Catholic apologists try to defend these sorts of things, and I just want to equip you to be able to understand that the Word of God is clear on these things. James is Jesus' brother. Now, can you imagine those conversations? Can you imagine getting to spend time with Jesus' biological brother, who would have known him before his public ministry? Now, Peter, it's possible that Peter may have known Jesus before the beginning of his public ministry, but James certainly did. So getting to spend time, I'm sure Paul would have asked some of those questions, but here's the key thing. Paul may have found out a lot of things about Jesus' personal life. He may have found out a lot of things about Jesus' public life and ministry, and all of those are really interesting. You know what's amazing, though? You don't see Paul in his writings extrapolate theology out from those things. You really don't see him reference those things. They're important to know. They're very interesting, but they're not the center point of the message that Paul was entrusted with and that he preached and proclaimed. I think Ben Witherington's really helpful in this. He says, Paul owes nothing of his gospel to James. Paul would say the same about Peter, whatever details he may have learned from him about the life and ministry of Jesus. Again, not bad things, probably very interesting things. Paul's gospel is basically not about the day-to-day events of the earthly ministry of Jesus, but rather about the soteriological or saving effects and benefits of his life, death, resurrection, and appearances. Paul's focus and distinctive message has to do with Christ crucified and risen, and mainly focuses on the now exalted Lord. I mean, I wish there was an extra chapter in Galatians where Paul was like, and Peter told me this, and James told me this, and this is amazing, and this is really interesting. But he doesn't do that. He frustratingly just skips over it and says, I spent some time with Peter, and I spent some time with James. And I want to be like, well, could you share a little bit about that? And he's like, we got to move on. Okay, and he just moves straight on with it. He just states it very matter-of-factly. And that's because his concern for the Galatians is what's happening is they're starting to question the gospel of God's grace. And what Paul is saying to them is, look, I spent time with the main guys, and he's going to go on and talk about even more interactions that he has with them later on, but they didn't add to or take away from the gospel message that Paul had preached to the Galatians. That's the key thing that Paul is doing here. But for us, I think there's a really good little key point, application point, however you want to say it, for us. And it's this. It's that our faith is strengthened through mutually encouraging relationships with other believers. Now, I know that's kind of like the biggie on the eye chart. Like, again, I'm not breaking new theological ground with that statement. But can I just say to you, especially those of you who are younger, you're going to leave home at some point. You may go to university in another place. You may get a job somewhere else. Are you going to be intentional about seeking out other believers to build these relationships? You may have these relationships here in this church or in your family, but you're going to have to be intentional about things. I want you to see an intentionality for Paul. Now, Paul, it's not like Paul didn't have any other believing colleagues, friends, ministry co-workers in the time before he goes to Jerusalem. He certainly does. But he saw the value ministry-wise of connecting with other mature believers. And he's going to talk about in chapter 2 that they're going to basically be talking about their ministry and what the Lord's entrusted to them. So I just put that before us. We need mutually encouraging relationships. Did you hear that? Mutually encouraging relationships. Please be aware of relationships where someone in the relationship is taking all of the encouragement and not offering any of it. Mutually encouraging. They're together in this. They're together in the ministry that God is going to entrust to them. And so, what gospel friendships do you have? You young men and young women that are here. Let me just say, you young men. All right, look, I was a young man, all right? I get it. Who are the people that you talk to about serious things? I know there's lots of people you talk to about funny things. There's lots of people you talk to about whatever stuff. Who are the people you talk to about serious things? Do you have people that you can talk to about serious things? Because see, ultimately, you live in a world where social media and the way men are portrayed is that you're to be bumbling and silly, and you're not supposed to take things seriously, and people that take things seriously, those are not people you need to listen to. I agree. I don't want you to be like boring, dour, miserable people. But Satan is not worried about foolish men. He's worried about serious men. Do you have serious men? Can I just say to you, Jesus and the disciples, those guys had a good time together. You don't have a bunch of dudes spending 3 years like camping and hanging out, and they didn't have a good time. But you know what? They were also serious. And they were characterized by serious things. I want to challenge you young men to be men who know when the time to laugh and those things is, and know when the time to be serious is. So who are those people that you're cultivating all of that with? That can you be serious together about real things, important things? That's what you see here in the example of Paul going and spending time with Peter. I guarantee you they laughed during these 2 weeks. It wasn't just all serious all the time. All right, so he moves on then, and look at what he does here at the end, though. We have this, like, oath. So what are they doing? Okay, Paul's time with these men is likely for the purpose of becoming acquainted with them. That's what's happening here. He's becoming acquainted with them. He's getting to know them. They're talking about these things. And then he kind of underlines this with this, like, oath. Look at verse 20. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. That language is interesting because in the Greco-Roman world, they would have heard it. It's almost like he's given a sworn deposition. He's saying to them, I'm telling you the truth. I didn't go there and learn anything about the gospel from them. I went there basically to visit them and get acquainted. So he's assuring the Galatians of the seriousness of this. Again, his language takes the form of sworn deposition. It's before the presence of God as judge that he affirms the truth of what he has said. Again, this is possibly to counter the claims made by the opponents that he owed his apostleship to the leaders of the Jerusalem church. It's sort of this rhetorical thing where he's saying, look, you need to believe me, not them. Who are you going to believe, me or these guys? You know me. I was with you. Trust me. Before God, I am not lying. And again, this gets back to the private public thing. Paul can make this oath before them and ultimately before the Lord because he spends time with the Lord. He's cultivating a relationship with the Lord. He knows he's going to answer to the Lord. Sorry, I got ahead of myself with the key point there. All right, let's get to the second section, okay? Starting at verse 21. What you have next is Paul then explains that he remained unknown among the Judean churches as he continued to minister in other places. So even though he goes and spends time in Jerusalem with Peter and James, he's unknown to all of these other Judean churches. Okay, after leaving Jerusalem, he's actually going to go into the regions to the north and west of Judea. He actually mentions two areas. He mentions Syria and Cilicia. Okay, these kind of two regions. They're really kind of like this border between these two, like, moved a bunch of times, kind of in the like couple of decades in the middle of Paul's ministry. But I just want you to know, he mentions these two, and there are two pretty important cities that are here. The pretty important city in Syria is Antioch, and the one in Cilicia is Tarsus. Okay? Two important cities that he mentions. Most prominent cities in these regions were Antioch in Syria and Tarsus in Cilicia. Does Tarsus sound familiar? What's that? That's hometown. He went home to get some of Mama's hummus and whatever cooking Mama does. He goes home and spends time there. But the other place he's going to be in Syria is Antioch. And Antioch becomes an extremely important early Christian city in the missionary journeys. So these two places where Paul is going to be for this next roughly decade, it's going back and forth probably between Tarsus and Antioch. All right. Let's see. Do I have a map? Yeah. Okay, so this map kind of shows some of these Roman roads. So you can kind of see it would have been a pretty, I mean, not the easiest journey. You're over 100 miles there. Okay, but travel back and forth and then boat. Okay, there's lots of different ways that he could have gone back and forth over this decade between Tarsus and between Antioch in these two regions. Again, what is he doing there? He's probably doing ministry. He's doing ministry. He's probably working. Maybe we know that he was a tradesman. So he's doing those things. And again, 10 years. We're going to see starting next week, he's going to say then after 14 years total. So he's got these 3 years where he's in Arabia and Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem for 2 weeks. And then now he's back in these regions for over 10 years. And people know about him a little bit, but we don't know a ton about what happens during this time period. And again, can I just say to you, this is one of the things we talked about at the very beginning of this series. Everybody wants their life to count for something. But because we live in an internet celebrity age, we think the only way my life counts for something is if I do a thing that everybody knows about. A lot happens in Paul's life before he does things that everybody knows about. Just see that. See that it takes time for the Lord to be at work in the life of someone, to build within them what he wants to use them for. Now, he is still using Paul. It's not like Paul's just sitting in a cave somewhere for 14 years. He's using him, but we don't know a lot about that. So wherever you are in your life, if you're in one of those places and you're like, man, I wish I was doing more. I feel like I want to do more. It may be that this is where the Lord has you right now for his purposes. Be faithful in those little things. If you're faithful in the little things, he may entrust you with many things or with greater things. So that's what we see Paul doing. Now, this is a time of ministry probably among diaspora Jews, this is your arrow there, as well as God-fearing Gentiles. These areas, there were a lot of diaspora Jews kind of in these places. So there were Jewish communities, there were synagogues, so Paul could do his usual pattern. Remember when you look at Paul's ministry in Acts, when he comes to a new city, where's the first place he goes? He goes to the synagogue, because he's going to find people there that know the Scriptures or are familiar with Scripture. So he can start there. And he'll usually go to the Jews first, and then when they kick him out of the synagogue, then he's like, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles. But a lot of times, the believing Gentiles that were either proselytes or God-fearers who were gathering at the synagogues, a lot of times they believe Paul, and they come with him, and they start a church. So Paul's doing this kind of ministry. And again, we don't know what all happens in this decade, but it's interesting. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about some stuff that we don't see in the book of Acts. And it's possible that some of these things happen during this time. Okay? Look at what he mentions. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We know about that one. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We really only know about one shipwreck. We don't really know about the other shipwrecks. Okay? But it's possible that these things that he mentioned, maybe they happened during this time. So he begins to experience persecution. He understands what this is going to cost him. And yet, that doesn't turn him aside from what God has called him to. He realizes, this is it. This is what the Lord's called me to do, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I'm going to be persecuted for it. And if that's what he wants, I trust him. Now, look at this, though. Again, why is he doing this? Again, he's stressing to the Galatians that this work, it's independent of the influence of the Jerusalem church, and this is key as well, and the other churches within their influence. That's why he says in verse 22, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. What he's emphasizing there, he goes to Jerusalem. Do I have another map? I might need to go back. Yeah, let's go here. All right. Well, I don't have Jerusalem down here. But he's in Jerusalem for a period of time, and then he leaves. But the province of Judea, which would have been down here, there were other churches in those places. Okay. Churches are going to get planted in the little villages and other places around. So there's a wider Judean church that's made up of local assemblies, local congregations. And Paul's point is, I didn't go on like a tour of all the churches. I didn't leave Jerusalem and then go to various other places. I didn't go over to Jericho or wherever else where there might have been a church and meet all of those churches. I ended up leaving, and we'll see why he ends up leaving, because the Jews are after him. So he's unknown in person. The Greek there literally means like by face or face to face. It means he didn't go and spend time in those churches. The whole point, again, being is he's showing, I'm independent of the Jerusalem church and the other churches that it influences. Okay, the Lord set me apart. All I did was go meet with Peter and with James. At the same time, though, look at 24 or 23 and 24. They, that's meaning the Judean churches, they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So news of his conversion spread among the believers during these years. And it's because they knew who he was. He's like the main guy who's after them. When you go read in Acts, you see in the lead up to his conversion, remember he's there when Stephen is killed. He's actively getting letters from the Sanhedrin to go and arrest people. I mean, he is like the face of who's trying to persecute Christians and destroy the church. And now all of a sudden, he's not doing that anymore. And word starts to spread that that guy is actually preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And you can imagine, think about our two groups of people. There probably were some people who were like, this is the greatest thing ever. And there were probably some other people who were like, I'm not sure. I don't know about that. But they're hearing it, and over time, they keep hearing it. Word is going to come from other places. People traveled, did business and other things. They went to Jews from Judea would have traveled into these diaspora communities at times. So word is getting back that Paul is still preaching the gospel. And so what is the response of the people? They glorified God because of me. Paul's basically saying, God did this work. He receives the glory. They didn't say, man, that Paul guy is awesome. They glorified God. The power of the gospel, the guy who was trying to destroy the church, is now planting churches. What an amazing testimony to the power of God and his grace and his mercy. Now, what's hilarious, you'll see, let's go to Acts 9, flip to Acts 9. I love how real the Bible is. So turn to Acts 9. So Acts 9 is Paul's conversion. To give you an idea of his reputation, remember when the Lord appears to Ananias, go back into chapter 9, look at verse 11, or verse 10, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. That's a good Old Testament response right there. Here I am, Lord. And he said, and the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. I love this. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. So Paul had a testimony before his conversion that was not good. People knew about him. They knew the stuff he was up to. And now word gets around about his conversion. And I mean, again, this is the Lord speaking to Ananias. And Ananias is like, yeah, I've heard of that guy. I mean, he's hesitant to go. But he does. He obeys. And then Paul is going to end up going away. This is the first part of when you look at verses 19 through 22. That's kind of the summary in Acts of Paul's ministry of his time in Arabia and then Damascus. That's sort of the 3 years. And then he escapes from Damascus. He's there for a period of time. He leaves at one point. And then now picks up where what we were looking at in Galatians. Okay, look at verse 26 of chapter 9. Let me read verses 26 through 30. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. So Paul goes to Jerusalem and he's trying to like meet up with whoever, what the believers that are there. He's going there to see Peter ultimately. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Okay, so we have Luke summarizing in Acts what Paul's talking about back in Galatians. The account in Acts hints at Paul being there a short time. Okay, let's see what happens back in Acts. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Those were the Greek-speaking Jews that were there. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So what Paul is talking about in Galatians 1 is kind of summed up in those few verses right there. But again, it shows you why it's such a short period of time. Now, Paul leaves out the persecution part. He just doesn't bring it up because he's just hinting on his interaction with the main leaders that were there. But again, the accounts square up because it's a short period of time. It's also interesting that Barnabas is the one who's like, Barnabas is probably the one who takes him to meet Peter. Now, he doesn't refer to Barnabas as an apostle here. Okay? He's thinking of the apostles primarily in terms of Peter and then also, again, James. And again, it doesn't say in Acts how many apostles he interacted with. He says two back in Galatians. Again, his time also includes preaching the gospel. So it's not like he's just in Peter's house for 2 weeks or in James's house for 2 weeks. They're doing some active ministry in that. So I just want you to see that they're not just hearing Paul saying, yeah, I trusted Jesus. Like, they're seeing the Lord use Paul. They're seeing his boldness. They're seeing his willingness to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. For his protection, though, he's going to leave the city and he's going to go to Tarsus again, which picks up with what he references in Galatians chapter 1. That's how he ends up in that area. Now, although he would have been known by some in Jerusalem, he would not have had time to fellowship with the churches in the rest of Judea face to face, again supporting his claim in Galatians 1. But I just want you to see, I appreciate the raw realness of Scripture in that Ananias is really hesitant to go minister to him because he's heard about him. And when he first comes to Jerusalem, they're scared of him as well. They don't really know what to do with him. Even though they've maybe heard about it a little bit, they don't know what to do with Paul. And yet, Barnabas kind of plays the role of making way for him. Here's kind of a key point in summing. Again, Paul's testimony, ongoing testimony. The Lord saved him. The Lord's using him in these ways. These are the things he's doing. These are the people he's interacting with. But the ultimate thing I just want you to see here is that our testimony, this is our kind of key point, our testimony, both in word and deed, should ultimately lead others to glorify God. That's what my testimony, that's what your testimony, that's what Paul's testimony did, which means that's what our testimonies can do if we're walking faithfully with the Lord. In the things we say and in the things we do, the response of others is to be thankful to the Lord, to glorify Him. Not Paul, not you, not me, to glorify the Lord. It's the gospel of God's grace in Christ. That's the basis for who Paul was and the message that Paul proclaimed. And it affected his life. So can I again say to us, in those mutually encouraging relationships that we have, do we have times where we're thankful for that person? And I'm just grateful, Lord, for this person in my life and the way that they encourage me. Ongoing testimony, not just their conversion. Yes, great. We want to glorify the Lord and give thanks for Him bringing them to know Him. But the ongoing testimony, not just the things in public, but the things in private. Yes, ideally, both of those things. But the question again for us is, who do we want to get the glory for our life? Is it me? Is it the Lord? All right, kind of summing up Paul's message to the Galatians, this is just basically what he's doing with this passage. Paul's personal history proves the action of God Himself in his conversion. His travels after his conversion show that he was not beholden to the Jerusalem apostles, but instead learned about them in appropriate ways. His reputation among the churches of Judea demonstrates his effective ministry without any input from contemporary leaders. That's what Paul's trying to establish there. Again, that his ministry was entrusted to him by the Lord. All right, by way of application, a couple things. First, if we're to live as faithful witnesses to Christ, our lives must be characterized by personal worship. Personal worship. If you want to be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ, your life needs to be characterized by personal worship. This is not a job. This is not a thing that you're doing in front of others. It's not a mask that you put on. It is your own personal worship of the Lord. You know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, but you're walking with Him as your shepherd. You're spending time with Him. You're allowing Him to minister His Word to you. You're spending time in prayer with Him. You're being formed more into His image. You see, the strength of our public witness is rooted in the reality of our private walk with Christ. The strength of our public witness is rooted in the reality of our private walk with Christ. There's going to be fruit in our lives for public ministry. That fruit, those seeds are planted, and that work is done as we abide in Him and walk with Him. We've got to have a basis for that public ministry or that public testimony. Second, if we're to live as faithful witnesses to Christ, our lives must be characterized by corporate worship and fellowship with other believers. I need my time and place. I need that personal time with the Lord, but I also need time with my brothers and sisters. And I need my voice to disappear into all your other voices when we say Scripture and when we sing and when there's prayer. I need to pray along with my brothers and sisters who are praying. You see the balance in, you see how corporate, we have this corporate worship and personal worship come together. We're prone to emphasize one or the other. We're prone to either highlight the corporate side that we always got to be together and we got to be at every single thing and all those things, or we're not being faithful. Or we're prone to say, those things really don't matter as long as you personally are walking with the Lord. Both of those are wrong. Like, there is a balance in the living of the Christian life. We are called to not forsake assembling together, but if all we do is assemble together, then it's going to be thin and shallow. It's got to be both together, and it's got to be all of us as individuals then coming together as a corporate body. And you see that demonstrated with Paul. Paul had his personal time away, but then he's doing ministry in and amongst others. He's gathering with others for worship. He's constantly going into other to churches, but also even into synagogues where Scripture's read and all of these things. We have to have all of this together. Here's the thing. God uses fellowship with other believers to shape and sustain faithful servants. I need you guys to encourage me. I need to hear you pray so that I'm encouraged. I need to hear your testimony so that I stay encouraged. We need each other. But more than that, we need the Lord. So guys, my heart for us with this very informational part of Paul's book or letter to the Galatians is that we would see the value of private worship and how that becomes a basis for public testimony and ministry. It's what you see demonstrated in Paul's life. And it's truths that cannot be ignored or that we ignore to our peril. May God grant that we would know these things, but not just know them, that they would be true in our lives and that we would love them and walk in accordance with them. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for all these faces and I thank you for these voices. Thank you, Lord, that we can sing to you now and we can hear in our voice being a part of other voices collectively what it means to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the called out ones, called out from the world and unto Himself. May we sing as those who know the grace that we have been given in Jesus. We pray all that in His name. Amen.